So good to see this guy standing up. Last time I was here, I don't know whether you remember, but less than 12 hours before, this dude had been life-flighted to the hospital in Omaha. And we've been praying, and God heard our prayers, and here he is. Praise God. So thankful. Truth be known, from your point of view, it's probably fun to go to survive something like this. Because if you survive, you get to know how much other people love you. And how much they pray for you and how much they appreciate you. So you can't doubt that again in the future. But don't let it go to your head, you know. There are limits, you know. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Great. Great day. Had everything ready to come for once. All I had to do was walk out and get in the car, and it wouldn't start. I have no idea what the deal is. Late model car, never showed any indication of anything, any problem. And we needed both cars this morning. My wife had an obligation at our church, and so she's going to have to call our daughter, and of course, that's all done. Something happened. I don't know what it is, but I had to take the one car that was working, and here I am. Beautiful ride over. Bright, sunshiny day. Looks like harvest has gone well. I didn't see any fields where there was corn or beans still standing. So that means that the farmers can pack their bags and head south, which they always do. So I hear, anyway. They probably resent being accused of that and things like that. Now they got to turn their equipment to fix all the stuff they threw in the corner that they couldn't get to because harvest was a priority, right? Okay. Well, you folks were very generous to me and allowed me to get through a whole series of messages. I haven't counted, but somewhere between 12 and 15 messages on the attributes of God. Oh, I'm telling you, that meant a lot to me. I don't know what it meant to you, but it was a real wonderful thing for me to delve into the scriptures and to think deeply about God and his many attributes, and we only scratched the surface. We didn't get into it in any depth, or there's a lot more depth. I left a lot for everyone else. So at any rate, it meant a lot to me, and I learned a lot from it. So comes time to shift gears, and I was thinking of another series. That's presumptuous of me to think in those terms. I come when I'm invited. I do not like to presume that I'm going to be invited, but you've been very gracious. So, if things go as they have in the past, I'd like to do a series on mountains in Scripture. Have you ever had a series on something like that? Lots of mountains in Scripture, and they all have their significance, and they all have their main characters, if you want to say it, biblical characters that are associated with those mountains. And there's real principles from the Word of God that go along with the study of these mountains. So mountains make interesting subjects. They've been with us since God formed them. And those mentioned in Scripture are still identifiable, although sometimes they are grouped with others so that the exact peak may be in dispute. But at least something that is there that people recognize from reference in Scripture. Their permanence They've been around for a long time, as long as the earth has been here. Their permanence is symbolic of the faithfulness of God. I think of Psalm 121 in that connection. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? Not from the hills. My help cometh from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. God is like the hills, always there. He is faithful. That's just one thing that I think about when I think about mountains. Now, be interesting to know the mountains that you have been on, or climbed for that matter. Let's take a little survey here. Maybe like me, you have been to the top of Pike's Peak. Anybody been to a higher mountain, have been on a higher mountain than, we'll say, one of the Colorado peaks, which are 14,000 feet plus or minus. Anybody been to a higher mountain or climbed a higher mountain? Just as a matter of curiosity, be interesting to know. Of course, we know that Mount Everest is the highest in the world, some 29,000 feet plus. And after many failed attempts, it was climbed for the first time by Sir Edmund Hillary and a Sherpa guide, Tenzing Norgay, on the 29th of May in 1953. Since then, it has been climbed hundreds of times. And the amount of refuse left on the sides of the peak by would-be climbers is a real mess. A lot of people go up there, they get so far, they can't go up for various reasons. They just abandon all of their breathing apparatus and tanks and food stuff and tents and all of that. They just walk off and leave it. And as I understand, it's a real mess up there. People have not taken all of that stuff back with them. Of course, if they couldn't go up, they probably weren't in very good shape to go down either. But at any rate, that's the situation as it is today. Now, the highest peak in the Americas, that is between North and South America, is, I probably won't pronounce it right, Aconcagua in Argentina, which is 22,831 feet. And the highest in North America, our continent, is Denali in Alaska, and that's 20,308. So we got some big ones here on our side of the world. The highest peak in the lower 48 we know to be Mount Whitney in Bishop, California, and that's 14,496, which isn't all that much higher than the peaks that we have in Colorado and elsewhere than on what is on the continent. As a matter of fact, there are 54 peaks in Colorado that are 14,000 feet or above. And I have just read a book written by a high school friend of mine who was quite a climber. He has climbed all 54 peaks and some more than once. He has made 130 ascents of peaks over 14,000 feet. So he's really into it. John Otley, I know you've had him speak here. He has a real yen for mountain climbing, and he's been on a number of those peaks in Colorado. As I say, I've just been on one, Pike's Peak, in September of 1955. I climbed up Pike's Peak and with some other buddies, and we got up there, and it was cold, and we all climbed in the cab of this truck. We didn't know who owned the truck or anything. We just got in there and promptly went to sleep. But we were there for the so-called high Pikes Peak Hill Climb, which was due to be run the next day. They used to run it on Labor Day. I don't know how they run it now. But at any rate, once. I did it once. So, any rate, what is there about mountains that makes people want to climb them? After all, there is some risk attached to mountain climbing. Am I doing that? I keep hearing thumps. It's all right, so long as everything's okay. But if I'm doing something wrong,
drop that down just a little.
Okay. Yeah, I'm sure it's disconcerting for you out there too. Okay. Try to mind my P's and Q's, as they say. Okay. You get on a mountain, people die up there. Generally, it's from sudden turns of weather, unexpected, but generally from failure to leave information about trails that the climbers intend to use and the time they expect to get back. The standard joking reply as to the reason to climb a particular mountain is because it's there. If it's there, people will want to climb it. They can't do any better than that, so that's what they do. Each climber has his own reasons, but a few of the obvious reasons to climb mountains is that it provides a demonstration of physical strength. Like my friend, all 54 peaks. That says something about his physical conditioning and strength. Another reason might be that it provides an unmatched view and perspective with a minimum of distractions. That is, unless it's encased in clouds, as Doug was referring to this morning, pictures that he saw of peaks in Germany. And they can frequently be encased in clouds, but if not, then the view is unmatched. And we're all aware there's a monument on the top of Pikes Peak to Catherine Lee Bates, who wrote America the Beautiful, having been inspired, as I understand it, from being on the top of Pikes Peak, you know, oh, beautiful, for spacious sky, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains' majesty above the fruited plains. All of that was visible to her from the top of Pikes Peak or from the top of any mountain that a person might want to climb. It gives you a perspective and a view that you just can't get at lower levels. It provides pure air to breathe. That's not to be taken for granted in the day and age in which we live, but up on the mountains, you're going to get pure air. And from a military standpoint, it provides ground that is easier to defend. We saw the proof of that and many times over, but what I'm thinking of is the Battle of Okinawa. Mount Sarabachi was very difficult to capture. The enemy was up there, and when you have the high ground, you can fire down on the people that are trying to come up. So it's the preferred ground. If you're in a battle, go for the high ground. That's why you try to capture the peaks, so that people can't fire down on you, and so on and so forth. So there's reasons to be on a mountaintop. Now to get to the subject. These are mountains in Scripture, and I have chosen for the first of this series, Mount Sinai. Now, if I happen to say Mount Sinai, just understand that's what it was called in my hearing when I was raised as a boy. But I believe the proper pronunciation is Sinai. So I'm going to try to do that. But if I lapse back and say Sinai, you know, I know the difference. I just haven't been trained myself. Okay. Now, I chose Mount Sinai because it has great spiritual significance. It occupies a central place in both the Old and New Testaments. In many respects, it is a scary and foreboding place, but understanding what it represents is essential to understanding God's plan of salvation. Very important mountain from a spiritual point of view. God led Israel to the base of Sinai, Mount Sinai, just 3 months after he had led them out from enslavement imposed by the Egyptians. You remember that story. Moses had requested that Pharaoh allow the Israelites to go into the desert to worship their God, but Pharaoh refused to let them go. So God, through Moses, brought several plagues on the Egyptians, from which Israel was exempt, ending with the killing of the firstborn in every Egyptian family, from Pharaoh right down through the lowest of families, such that the Egyptians not only let Israel go, they drove them out. Then when Pharaoh changed his mind again and tried to pursue Israel through the Red Sea on the dry path that God had provided for Israel, God allowed the sea waters to return and drown the whole lot. This is a story you know from your childhood. On the eastern side, then, of the Red Sea, after they crossed it, Israel, journeying down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai, on the southern tip, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that there, and you'll see an ocean inlet on one side of the Sinai Peninsula and another inlet from the other, and they kind of come down and they form a triangle, and on the southern tip of that triangle, that's where Mount Sinai is. This is where they found themselves just 3 months after God had delivered them from Pharaoh. Now, this isn't the only time significant things happen on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is also known as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's something that I learned in the process of thinking about this. Horeb and Mount Sinai are one and the same. It was at Horeb that God met Moses in the burning bush as he attended the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro and commissioned him to lead Israel out of slavery. Many years later, it was there that God spoke in a still small voice to Elijah, who was fleeing from Jezebel after Elijah had killed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and told him that there were 7,000 in Israel who, like him, had still not bowed the knee to Baal. Interestingly, as was mentioned this morning, Doug, I thought you would never sit down. Moses and Elijah would meet again together with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And hopefully I'll get an opportunity to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration in the future. Now, when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, God called Moses to the top and delivered many laws and directives, including the Ten Commandments. But first, God needed to communicate to the people something of his nature and being that they and we should never forget. God is holy and righteous and cannot tolerate sin in his presence. That's something that we learn from Mount Sinai. He has always been so, that is, righteous and holy, and he always will be. God had instructed Moses to tell the people, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you up on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, time would prove that they were totally unable and unwilling to live up to this covenant. While keeping the covenant would bring blessing, the breaking of the covenant would bring about God's judgment. God told Moses to establish a boundary at the base of the mountain and to warn the people not to cross that boundary on pain of death. They were told to consecrate themselves and wash their clothes, and after 3 days, the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So on the third day, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. By the way, a mountaintop is not where you want to be in a lightning storm. And the sound of the trumpet was heard. Who was blowing the trumpet? We are not told. I think it had to be God because it was so loud the people couldn't stand to hear it. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp were trembling. God again called Moses to the top of the mountain and instructed him to go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. Their innate curiosity about what God looked like was apparently an unwholesome thing. God didn't want him doing that. God was focused on their obedience to his commands. That's what he was interested in. This is not what I would call a welcome invitation to these people. Come so close, but no farther. Watch out. If you don't pay attention, it'll cost you. Now, under this covenant, the old covenant that we're talking about, that the people said that when God told them, I will bless you if you honor and follow me, and they said, everything you say we will do, and then they didn't. But under this covenant, how could people ever feel comfortable in God's presence, especially when they sense their own sinful nature? Okay, let's step back for a moment and think about this man Moses, whom God has called to lead his people. He is clearly the one individual in Scripture most closely associated with Mount Sinai. He is the one into whom God poured unprecedented truth, which he faithfully carried out and recorded for us, serving in a unique and hallowed role that sets him apart from others in Scripture. Moses is known as the lawgiver, an important designation. He spoke face to face with God as two men would speak to each other, but God never allowed him to see his face. Another thing that Doug touched on this morning, he was hid in the cleft of the rock. God only allowed to see his back. Down through the ages, priests, elders, and self-appointed leaders would invoke Moses' name often for selfish reasons and proclaim themselves to be guardians of his teachings. Some of God's true servants were killed in Moses' name. They were saying, you don't honor Moses. Whack, you know, we stoned you, we killed you. But he was truly the greatest of the prophets and made so by God himself. But he himself had his limitations. He was slow of speech and humble in manner. He was considered the meekest of men, that is, quiet and self-controlled. But he also had a temper that got him into trouble, most notably when provoked by the constant complaining Israelites. He smote the rock twice to obtain water in disobedience to God, who had told him to speak to the rock. You're familiar with that story. As a result, God did not allow him to lead Israel into the promised land. He only allowed him to view it from the top of Mount Nebo in Moab, and we might talk about that mountain sometime. After leading Israel out of Egypt and through the desert for 40 years, he never got to go into the promised land. God buried him on Mount Nebo in an unmarked grave. Moses is an example of how God can use ordinary men of limited ability to accomplish his purposes and bring glory to himself. I'm reminded of the verse in the New Testament. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of Christ and not of ourselves. God can take an ordinary person like Moses, who was slow of speech and not an impressive person physically, and he can use him in a mighty way. We should never underestimate what God can do with a person. And when something good is done, it is God that does it, and we can give him the glory. All right, just a little bit on Moses himself, this man who is most closely aligned with this mountain Sinai. So Moses was called by God to the top of Sinai to hear and record what God wanted the people to know, including the Ten Commandments, which God engraved on tablets of stone. Here in relative few words is a summary of righteous code of law unmatched anywhere in literature, a code which has formed the core of the laws of civilized nations ever since. How sad that this country has seen fit to remove it from public places and from instruction in schools. If you're like me, that grieves you. Will God judge us as he did Israel because we have ignored him? That remains to be seen. God also gave Moses judgments stipulating social life and ordinances directing Israel's worship. These included directions on how God on how to build the tabernacle and all its holy furniture, the duties of their priests and Levites, and the design of their ornate garments, the animal sacrifices for sins of the people, including the very special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the annual holidays that they were to observe, and regulations concerning such things as the Sabbath day and circumcision. It has been determined that there are a total of 613 commandments in the Old Testament scriptures, of which 365 are negative, that is, God says, don't do this, and 248 are positive, which means that God says, do this. So it's these sorts of things that God was communicating to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the people grew restless waiting for him to return. You know that story. I think Doug alluded to that this morning, the worship of the golden calf. Then we read of one of the darkest deliberate sins of the people when they talked Moses' brother Aaron into making an image for them to worship. Aaron had them take off their earrings of gold from which he fashioned a golden calf around which the people danced and began to commit lewd acts. Idolatry and immorality always seem to go together, do they not? What a spectacle! Moses on top of the mountain getting his direction straight from God while Moses' brother and the people are down below engaging in unrestrained behavior. I find that ironical. God told Moses what was going on, so he descended the mountain, and when he saw for himself what the people were doing, he smashed the tablets of stone. What good were God's instructions, after all, if the people had no intention of obeying them? Moses ground the golden calf to powder and spread it on their drinking water, and they drank it. God was prepared to scrap the nation and start a new one with Moses at the head. But dear old Moses prostrated himself before the Lord and implored God to show mercy, which he did. So much for promises made by people, even after witnessing repeated demonstrations of God's power. The old covenant did not work for the people. God told Moses to fashion other tablets of stone like the first ones and to return to the mountaintop, where for an additional period of 40 days and 40 nights, God continued to spell out the details of what he wanted the people to do. Thereafter, God continued to meet with Moses in a tent, which was termed the meeting tent, outside the camp of Israel from time to time. The terms of the first or the old covenant were simple. God said, if you worship me to the exclusion of all other gods and obey my voice, I will bless you and protect you. I will send rain in season and your crops will grow and I will give you victory over your enemies. You will lend to others and never have to borrow from anyone. You will dwell secure in the land I'm giving you. But if you worship other gods and disobey me, I will withhold rain, your crops won't grow, your enemies will gain victory over you, you will have to borrow and never have enough to lend. I will uproot you from your land and scatter you abroad. Now the full spectrum of these possibilities, from good to bad, occurred during the centuries that followed, to the point where God abandoned Israel to the captivity in Babylon, and Israel never regained the dominance it achieved during the reigns of David and Solomon. Israel's experience makes it plain that they, or any ethnic group or individual, is incapable of living up to the standards of a righteous, holy God through self-effort. We have a fallen nature. It can't be done. This didn't take God by surprise. He knew it would happen all along. But Israel's experience should have demonstrated for all time to all people the limits of self-effort. Sadly, it hasn't done this because all religions but Christianity are built on self-effort. Christianity is the only one that isn't. But sad to say, people constantly try to inject self-effort even into Christianity. Isn't that the truth? Do good, go to church, give some money, and God will have to let you into heaven somehow. That's how they live. They call themselves Christian. That's not what God says. That's not the way it works. God told Israel through the prophets that he was going to make a new covenant with Israel, not one based on law and self-effort, but on grace and the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. In Jeremiah 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from the book of Joel, chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Although this new covenant was given to Israel, the scriptures make it plain that it applies to Jew and Gentile alike. We're Gentiles, it applies to us. The person receives the Spirit of God, this is important, the moment they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become sons of God, to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then those well-known verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, this is the basis of the new covenant, not law, grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we read in Philippians chapter 2, it is the Spirit that works within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For what, and this is an important verse I'd love in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When it talks about walking the flesh, what he means by that is walking according to self-effort and the dictates of your own heart and mind, not after the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ did not repudiate the old covenant. It's not that the old covenant was bad. God did not repudiate it. He fulfilled it. It's passé. The old covenant demanded payment for breaking it, meaning death. That was the penalty. Jesus paid the debt by giving his life on the cross. Thanks for Doug for reminding us of that this morning. God, the author of both the old and the new covenants, poured out his wrath against sin to his complete satisfaction. That's important. God is the one who will decide whether or not sin has been taken care of. And we have an indication that he is satisfied with Christ's death on the cross because he raised Jesus from the dead. All of our sins have been dealt with, from the least to the greatest. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Hey, on my last page, so you know it's coming to the end, okay? And besides, I gotta get on my way. We received redemption and forgiveness of sins by grace on a thoroughly righteous basis. Nothing is swept under the rug. That's important. Through our identification with Christ's death on the cross, we are dead to the claims of the law. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Can I have a witness on that? Hallelujah. John 1:17. The law was given under the old covenant on Mount Sinai, but it was not bad. It is a true reflection of the righteousness and holiness of God. It stands for something, and it's right. It's true. God is righteous and holy. Don't forget it. God doesn't want us to forget that. That's what Sinai tells us. It was given to show us how sinful we are, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we know we're sinners, by that law that was given on Sinai. All of the Ten Commandments are reinforced in the New Testament, except the keeping of the Sabbath. So the law is good in that respect. The fact that our sins are forgiven by grace, which is God's unmerited favor, we don't deserve it. He gives it to us anyway, out of the goodness and kindness of his heart, by grace. Once we have it, it's not an excuse to sin without consequences. Sometimes we're accused of that. Well, you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, so you can go out and do anything you want. And nothing could be farther from the truth. The Scripture doesn't teach that. We don't teach it. It's not taught here. We don't believe it, and we don't order our lives that way. We do in the power of the Spirit of God what we are unable to do through our personal resolve. To the casual observer, we might appear to be operating on the same basis as Israel did under the old covenant. But the difference is in the motivation. Under the old covenant, they did it to become God's people. We do it because we are God's people. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 2. It goes on from 8 and 9. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we certainly are saved for good works. For the Christian, good works are proof of the reality of his faith. So we got to put it all together here. Once God truly saves us, we are always saved. We don't have to maintain salvation by keeping a set of rules. The New Testament scriptures, particularly the writings of Paul, make it plain that we shouldn't attempt to mix the terms of the Old Covenant with those of the New Covenant. We don't mix law and grace. In Galatians 4 and Hebrews 12, the law is associated with Mount Sinai and allegorically with Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and contrasts it with grace, which is associated with Mount Zion above and with Isaac, the promised son of Sarah. Living by a set of rules is termed slavery. Living by grace is termed liberty. We read in Galatians 5 and 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are safe and secure by God's grace. We don't have to keep that law. Never could, never would. We don't have to. That's the good news. It's preached here every Sunday. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad we got the truth? Heavenly Father, thank you for what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now he can forgive us our sins on a righteous basis. He has redeemed us back to yourself by his grace. We're debtors to mercy alone. And we're so thankful that that's the way it is. You have given to us what we never could earn. Lord, bless this company of believers. Bless us all in the days that lie ahead. We detect that we live in uncertain times and that much more uncertainty and stress lie ahead. But we know we are safe and secure in your hands. You've got it all figured out. And for this, we give you praise in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you for letting me come. Thanks.
I really like that verse. It says, you know, the law was given by Moses. Grace was given.
Yeah.
The law is truth. The absolute truth. But grace...